the Honorable Artillery Company, the pride of the City of London, and the senior unit of the Territorial Army. Many of them, too, wear the territorial decoration which Sir Winston himself wore. But if service be the watchword, then to the Brigade of Guards must go a place of high honor. This and their music they now occupy. Ahead of the Guards Band marched Sandhurst. The Royal Military Academy, young officer cadets, including many from the Commonwealth, I saw a tall West Indian amongst them, on the threshold of their military careers. Some of them, too, perhaps just finding their feet, feeling everything click into place for them, as in 1893, a young cavalry cadet called Churchill did, when he passed out eighth in order of merit in a class of 150, to his unqualified delight and the astonishment of his former tutors. Now, Sandhurst remembers. But now, 480 guardsmen and their officers are marching past us. Their movement, their spacing, their precision are worthy the great old soldier they are. These are the thin red line of the romantic military history, which fascinated Churchill and of which he himself was such a master and indeed a part. These are the characters of his great work on Marlborough, his first and tremendous contribution to English literature. And these are the foot soldiers which he himself joined in the trenches of Flanders when his attempt to break the British army out from the sordid stalemate of the Western Front via Gallipoli had failed. When his council was discredited and the 1914 war dragged on into the slog and slaughter which he loathed and tried so desperately to avoid for the soldiers he loved. The Welsh Guards, the Irish, the Scots, the Coldstream and the Grenadier, the flower of the British Army, who fought his battles and ours on every front from 1940 to the Victory Parade, and whose affection and confidence, shared by every fighting man and woman, would alone have made him unique amongst political leaders in war. For to the services, he was not a politician. He was good old Winnie. Now, the Royal Navy, headed by the band of the Royal Marines, which wheels now out of the square and into the Strand. Behind them, a detachment of the Royal Marine Forces Volunteer Reserve, the small boat specialists, the cliff scalers, the hard-hitting, clever attackers of the commandos, formed by his inspiration and imaginative direction, and by his personal experience, perhaps, of the South African War and the Northwest Frontier. And then At an interval of precisely 15 paces, the main contingent of the Royals passing me now, 120 strong, marching in sixes, the precision of the Marines as usual, rivaling that of the Guards. They pass between the guard that lines the route also at pace intervals, also fired by the Royal Marines, motionless, heads bowed over folded hands resting on their rifle butts, still and silent figures of mourning. And this is a picture of solemn pomp which none of those of us who see it here will ever forget. I've seen artists about London these past days setting down on canvas moments of this great homage to one of their number. In his own words, the Earl Marshal, when he announced his plans for today, dared to hope that the occasion would be worthy the old warrior. And certainly, the color, somber, the spectacle, would have delighted his artist's eye. And behind us, two flags stream at half-mast on the National Gallery. And now, following the Royal Marines, the Royal Naval Reserve and the Royal Navy, 210 sailors, white-capped, chin-straps down, their officers bridge-coated and gaitered, their swords pointed downwards under their arms. They follow their men, shoulder to shoulder, and they remember the greatest friend the Royal Navy has ever had since Nelson. "Nothing in my life," he said, "caused me such pain as my departure from the Admiralty. That was more than a half a century ago, but he had made ready the fleet, and he was to return in triumph." And now, a pause, a gap in the empty roadway, a moment to look at the crowd, to look at their solemn expressions, to see amongst them the glitter of medals on the proud chests of an ex-serviceman here and there, but to remark as the streetlining party comes to the only present of the parade, to remark upon the number of young people who are here. And now, the jingle of approaching cavalry, the first detachment of the household cavalry, the sovereign's bodyguard, here at the personal wish of Her Majesty, headed by their great drum horse Alexander and by their state trumpeters, purple cloaked, velvet capped, the gilt of their of the banners on their trumpets glowing in the grey light at the top of Whitehall. And again, here is the symbol. Churchill, the dashing horseman, the polo player when the glitter and romance of the British Raj in India was at its pinnacle, and the last survivor of the last classic cavalry action, the charge at Omdurman. But this too was the man who modernized the cavalry, whose initiative as Minister of Munitions brought the tank into service and restored to the army its lost mobility. As the crimson-cloaked lifeguard approaches, we remember Churchill of the cavalry. comes, not muffled, but draped in black, pass beneath the black bear skins of the guardsmen musicians. And now the climax approaches. The three chiefs of staff march side by side. Air Chief Marshal Sir Charles Elworthy, a wartime bomber pilot. Admiral of the Fleet Sir David Luce, a wartime submarine commander. General Sir Richard Hull, the chief of the Imperial General Staff, and himself a cavalryman. Behind them, the man who said, "None shall miss him more than I." Admiral of the Fleet, Earl Mountbatten of Burma, chief of the defense staff. And then come four officers of Sir Winston's old regiment, the Queen's Royal Irish Hussars. On cushions, they bear before them his orders and decorations. Those tiny symbols of immense deeds of which you have heard. From the Northwest frontier in the 90s to the 3945 star. And including, in his decorations, the highest honors that could be paid him by foreign countries. The Allies, of course, the DSM of the United States, and an American pilot's wings. And then the only flags we see today, the banners of the Cinque Ports and of the House of Spencer Churchill. The senior officers of London District and the Household Brigade precede the man under whose personal direction this vast parade assembles, the Earl Marshal of England, the Duke of Norfolk. And now, it is upon us, led by the bearer party of the guards, flanked by its escort of the Royal Air Force, the gun carriage bearing the coffin, draped with the Union Jack, on it the gold and enamel of the insignia of the Garter. And as it breasts the slight rise, the naval crew that draws it presents an overwhelming impression of strength and solidarity. 92 broad sailors on the lead ropes, 42 steadying at the rear. And this moving mass of men, 8 abreast, and their short, measured pace, the square of their formation seems to say, "It's all right, we've got him, he is safe." Never in that long and adventurous life was he in steadier hands. And behind the gun carriage, the silk-hatted mourners, the family, Mr. Randolph Churchill, Mr. Christopher Soames, displaying a slight limp, for this is a long and gallant walk for him after his accident. Mr. Nicholas Soames and Mr. Jeremy Soames, Christopher's sons, Mr. Peregrine Churchill, Mr. Winston Churchill, recently become a father, Mr. Julian Sands, Mr. Piers Dixon, Major John Churchill, and Mr. Montague Bryan, Sir Winston's private secretary. And then the carriages of the family mourners. In the first carriage, Lady Churchill and her two daughters, Sarah and Mary. In the second carriage, Mrs. Piers Dixon, Sir Winston's granddaughters, and their mother was Diana Churchill, and Miss Celia Sands. In the third carriage, the Duke of Marlborough and Lady Avon. The first was a town carriage. The next four are Clarence's, all from the Royal Mews, lent by the Queen. In the fifth carriage, Mrs. Peregrine Churchill, Miss Emma Soames, Miss Charlotte Soames, the granddaughters, the children of Mary and Christopher Soames. And the last of the coaches, the pair of horses, is a little restive. They clatter their hoofs and almost dance prettily before the quiet, sad people. And now, again, the tinkle of the cavalry as the 2nd Division of the Household Cavalry, the 2nd contingent of the escort, these are found by the Blues on their dark charges, come slowly and majestically into the square. We have seen many horses this morning. Earlier, The police, the mounted police, were here, quietly controlling the crowds, quietly, smoothly directing affairs, as they always do on these great occasions in London. And to them, indeed, has fallen the privilege of heading this great cavalcade, which now winds away towards the city. But now, again, a band approaches, again, the plumes of the cavalry, but on foot. In their dark uniforms, the policemen, a large contingent of them, including police cadets. These men who have seen so much of London's affairs march slowly by towards the tail end of the procession, but still behind them, the civilian service men, the men of the fire brigade and the civil defense, the men who played such an immortal role in the Blitz, in the days when we remember Churchill and Lady Churchill surrounded by ruin, bringing cheer and courage and lighting the faces, the grimy, dirty, sweaty faces of these veterans of that war within the war. And at the very tail of the procession, two banners of the British Legion, borne by medaled ex-servicemen, and at the very last, one of the marshals of the Brigade of Guards. So, for the last time, Winston Churchill leaves Whitehall. On now towards Temple Bar and the boundary of the City of London, of which he was freeman and whose Guild Hall he delighted on so many occasions. We precede that procession now, as we join Audrey Russell high above the great west door of St. Paul's Cathedral.
From the upper tier of the portico on the west front, we look down on the crowded streets that encircle St. Paul's, and the long, unbroken stream of cars coming up the steep approach to the west door. St. Paul's stands at the highest point in the City of London. We look out over the rooftops and the familiar landmarks. Immediately in front, the steeple of St. Bride's, looking so like a wedding cake. And in Ludgate Hill, on the route of the procession, the black spire of St. Martin's. And right across the skyline, wherever you look, flags at half-mast. From here, too, you can see beyond Ludgate Hill, into Fleet Street, where so many thousands of words have been written in tribute during the last week, and where Sir Winston's own writings and speeches have enriched the newspaper world. He had a great respect for his mother tongue. He said the man who couldn't say what he had to say in good English couldn't have very much to say that was worth listening to at all. Immediately below is the semicircular forecourt in front of St. Paul's, and there the ceremonial has now assembled. The Guard of Honour, 96 men of the Queen's Colour Squadron for the RAF Regiment, with the Queen's Colour for the RAF and the United Kingdom, stand now facing the steps with their backs to the famous statue of Queen Anne. And flanking the steps, a detachment from the Household Cavalry, a stairway party, one cavalryman to each step, standing in full dress uniform with cloaks. The whole area around St. Paul's is lined by detachments of the Women's Armed Services, the Wrens, the Women's Royal Army Corps, and the Women's Royal Air Force. This morning, the commanding officer, Lieutenant Colonel De Gary Martin, said to me, "We all felt it a great honor that the women's services should be on duty so close to the cathedral and at the destination of the procession." For over an hour, we've been watching the arrival of a congregation of some 3,000 people. And now, as I speak, the car bringing the Lord Chancellor, Keeper of the Great Seal, Lord Gardiner, stops at the foot of the steps. And at the west door, he will be greeted by the Dean and Chapter, the Dean, the very Reverend Dr. Matthews, and the four canons, wearing black mourning copes, specially made for this occasion. The Lord Chancellor is about to be joined by the Speaker of the House of Commons. And coming up the steps now, St. Paul's, the tall figure of President de Gaulle is received by men of the services, walks past the heralds and the pursuivants, and soon disappears from our view by the west door. Well, now the procession should be reaching the Strand, but is still far from our view. And soon a line of cars will be approaching the forecourt, bringing other heads of state, kings and queens and princes and chancellors and ministers. And presently they will walk in procession to their places in the cathedral, where Robert Hudson is now, watching the scene from the West Gallery.
And as the crowned heads arrive, they will find a scene to match the great commoner. A scene of strength and solidity, of noble pillars and sweeping curves, leading my eye down this vast grey length of the nave, over the heads of the huge congregation, to the dome with its hint of gilt and blue, past the choir where sit the aldermen in their scarlet robes, to the distant altar of white marble. 25 years ago, St. Paul's, too, stood alone amid the smoking ruins of the city. Damaged though it was, nothing that Hitler's bombers, the Nazis, rained down upon it could stop the dome jutting defiantly to the skies, as it does indeed on this cold January morning in London. A fit place, then, to honor, and surely that is the right word, not mourn. He wouldn't have liked that. The greatest Englishman, who stood firm, massive, solid in our hour of peril. Here, too, on every hand, one is reminded of the heroic story of our country, to which Winston Churchill added such glorious chapters. Bring your eye back, if you will, some 50 yards from the altar, to a point directly beneath the center of the dome. Below this spot in the crypt is the tomb of Nelson, whose body was borne up the Thames after lying in state at Greenwich. And today, 159 years later, on this same spot, stands the black catafalque, about 4 feet high, on a crimson dais and flanked by 6 amber candles in their tall black wooden holders, ready to receive the coffin of another savior of our country. Come further back down the nave, and on the left, framed between 2 pillars, is the tall monument to Wellington, shown on horseback. And his magnificent state funeral in 1852 was the last to be held here in St. Paul's. And down sharply to my left, as I look from 60 feet up, is the memorial to Kitchener, and at once thoughts of the dashing young cavalry officer of Omdurman. For that young Winston Churchill, his American mother, shone, as he said, like an evening star. He later became, of course, an honorary American citizen. And here in St. Paul's is the American Memorial Chapel. In the far distance there, behind the altar, as I speak, the blues and golds of its 3 windows filter this cold morning light into a spectrum of color. The roll of honor lies open, a reminder not only of our debt, but also of the man who welded together the great alliance. But he was a many-sided genius, and the artist in him must have admired the carvings by Grinling Gibbons in the choir. Here's craftsmanship, and better still, in English oak. By each choir stall is a light, shielded by a red shade, mellow and restrained. Churchill the humorist might have had a comment or two to make about the profusion of white marble busts in the aisles and transepts. But Churchill the builder would have nodded approval, I'm sure, at the colossal conception of Christopher Wren's grand design. This is thinking on the grand scale. Wren, too, died in his 91st year. But more than any other emotion, we feel perhaps a sense of history here. Winston Churchill lived, breathed, and made history. And when it was made, he could record it for posterity with his flowing pen. And here on Ludgate Hill, a cathedral has stood for nearly 14 centuries. It, too, has seen its share of great events. Churchill and St. Paul's respected each other. As I've been speaking, the cars bringing the heads of state or their royal representatives have been drawing up at the foot of the steps by the west door behind me. And now, at this moment, a procession containing no fewer than five reigning monarchs is making its way up the long blue carpet of the nave. Queen Juliana of the Netherlands and Prince Bernard, King Constantine of Greece, King Baudouin of the Belgians, King Olaf of Norway, King Frederick of Denmark. With them will sit in special crimson chairs to the left of the catafalque. They're just going there now. The President of the French Republic, that tall, gaunt, familiar figure, General de Gaulle, and the Grand Duke of Luxembourg. And nearby, the presidents of Zambia, of Uruguay and Iceland, together with Prince Bertil of Sweden, the Prince of Liechtenstein, the Crown Prince of Ethiopia, to which country, of course, the Queen is making a state visit on Monday, Prince Hassan of Jordan. And soon, in a moment, in fact now, as I speak, Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, is coming up the steps to the west door, followed by the rest of our own royal family, who had no more loyal or devoted champion than the great patriot we honor today. Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, dressed, of course, entirely in black, followed by Princess Margaret, a black coat, a fur collar, black hat. They will walk in procession, and Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, will sit to the right of the Queen and Prince Philip in the three special chairs facing the catafalque. On her right will be the Prince of Wales, then Princess Margaret and Lord Snowdon, the Duke and Duchess of Gloucester, the Princess Royal, Prince William and Prince Richard of Gloucester. And on her left, on the other side of the aisle, in the front row facing the catafalque, will be Princess Marina, Duchess of Kent, the Duke and Duchess of Kent, Princess Alexandra and Mr. Angus Ogilvy, and Prince Michael of Kent. They enter now through the west door below me, turn to their right, and assemble in the little chapel of St. Michael and St. George, there to await Her Majesty the Queen and Prince Philip, and then to walk in procession down the long nave to their places. And as I look down the list of overseas countries outside the Commonwealth represented here, the world atlas seems to come alive, and the full stature of Winston Churchill is graphically revealed. Quite apart from the 14 countries I have already mentioned, no fewer than 100 others are also represented. For the United States, President Johnson was, of course, unable to come. But the Secretary of State, Mr. Dean Rusk, the Chief Justice Earl Warren, the United States Ambassador, are here, together with his old friend, President Eisenhower. Here, too, are Mr. Rudnev, Marshal Konev, wartime allies and colleagues from the Soviet Union. The rest of the world, far too numerous to mention. From Japan to Liberia, from Poland to Tunisia,
from Germany. Dr. Earhart, Chancellor of West Germany, is here, to the Upper Volta and the Ivory Coast. But to Winston Churchill, the conception of the Commonwealth was very dear. His loss will be mourned no less, I'm sure, in Delhi or Karachi than in London, in Ottawa or Wellington than in Glasgow, no less in Sydney or Lagos or Nairobi than in Cardiff or Belfast. In St. Paul's this morning are Sir Robert Menzies, Prime Minister of Australia, Mr. Keith Holyoake, Prime Minister of New Zealand, Mr. Lester Pearson, the Prime Minister of Canada, Mr. Forbes Burnham, Premier of British Guiana, and distinguished representatives of every other country in the Commonwealth. And to honour the great parliamentarian, members of both Houses of Parliament are here in their hundreds. Lord Chancellor sits to the right of the catafalque, his mace in front of him on a table, the Speaker of the Commons to the left of the catafalque, his mace too on a table before him. Near them, the judges and legal officers, representatives of government offices and the three services, the merchant navy and civil aviation, and also family retainers from Blenheim and Chartwell. And finally, men and women of trade and industry and many other organizations, and perhaps in their anonymity, won't mind being called the ordinary people, whose mood he captured with a vivid phrase, whose latent courage and character he harnessed to the desperate needs of the hour. And so there are assembled now some 3,000 people filling the vast nave which stretches away down in front of me, a sea of restrained black overcoats, dark suits, black dresses. Here and there, a uniform, the sparkle of medals, overflowing through the great pillars into the side aisles, into the transepts which branch either side of the dome, waiting for the arrival of Her Majesty the Queen in about 7 or 8 minutes' time. Now, during the service itself, you will, I am sure, wish me to speak as little as possible. So may I now run through the order of service for you and remind you, if I may, that you can find it in full on pages 4 and 5 of some editions of the Radio Times or in the special supplement issued in other parts of the country. The service begins when the coffin has been carried up the steps to the west door. Its basis is, of course, the first part of the normal prayer book service for the burial of the dead, dating back 303 years. With some changes in the order, and with the addition of 4 magnificent hymns, so clearly bearing the imprint of Winston Churchill himself. Indeed, they were, we understand, his favorite hymns. From the west door below me to the catafalque beneath the dome is over 100 yards. And as the coffin is carried slowly down the nave by the bearer party of Grenadier Guards, it will be preceded by the Earl Marshal's procession, bearing the spurs, the crest, the shield and the sword, in their gorgeous tabards of velvet and cloth of gold, muted today by a black sash. In their midst will walk officers of the Queen's Royal Irish Hussars, carrying the insignia and the banners. Then the Earl Marshal himself, the distinguished pallbearers, and finally, behind the coffin, Lady Churchill and the family mourners. During the procession, starting with I Am the Resurrection and the Life, there will be sung the sentences, the normal start of the prayer book service. And when the coffin is on the catafalque, we shall sing the hymn, Who Would True Valor See?, Bunyan's original version from Pilgrim's Progress, each verse ending with the famous words, To be a pilgrim. Then the bidding prayer, which has been composed and will be read by the Dean of St. Paul's, Very Reverend W.R. Matthews, from the pulpit. Then other prayers, and after that, the wonderful Basil hymn, Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, containing lines of a truly Churchillian character. He hath sounded forth the trumpet that you'll never call retreat. Then the lesson, read by the canon in residence, taken from the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Then another, rousing him, fight the good fight. And then the sacrist will lead the congregation in the Lord's Prayer and read the collect and other prayers. After which the choir will sing the anthem, Give Rest, O Christ. After the grace by the Archbishop of Canterbury, the national anthem will be sung, followed by the last post to be sounded by a single trumpeter of the Royal Horse Guards high up in the Whispering Gallery. Then by Reveille, by another trumpeter, the Irish Hussars in the West Gallery from which I speak. Then Handel's Dead March will be played on the organ. And finally, as the coffin is brought back down the nave, we shall sing Sir Winston Churchill's favorite hymn, and perhaps the greatest in our language, O God, our help in ages past. And if I may venture to say so, if you can get the words of this great service in front of you from the Radio Times, I believe that your enjoyment and your mind will be enriched, because this promises to be a very wonderful and most moving occasion. But all, as I look down the length of the nave, is now ready for the arrival of Her Majesty the Queen, the first British reigning monarch ever to attend the state funeral of a commoner. So let us go out again into the chill morning air of London.
And as you are joining us again outside St. Paul's, the procession fills the roadway all the way up Ludgate Hill into the forecourt, and the head of the procession is already down into Cannon Street, where it will wait until the end of the service. Meanwhile, we have seen the arrival of the Lord Mayor and Sheriffs of London. They were received by the Dean and Chapter, and the Sheriffs were conducted to the choir. Now, Londoners familiar with the ceremony of Temple Bar, when the Lord Mayor offers the pearl sword to the Sovereign, knows that the Lord Mayor by tradition must meet the Sovereign on entering the city. Today, Her Majesty comes by a different route, so on this occasion she is to be received at the foot of the steps. The Lord Mayor, Sir James Manning, a splendid figure in a crimson velvet robe worn over court dress, stands now at the foot of the steps outside St. Paul's. He's accompanied by the Remembrancer and his sword-bearer, carrying today the city's mourning sword. This black sword is usually used only on the death of a member of a royal family. It's without ornament of any kind, about 4 feet long, with a black velvet hilt and a grip of iron that's been japanned black. The custom of using a mourning sword goes back to 1534. At the top of the steps, the Dean and Chapter, the Bishop of London, also wearing a black mourning cope, and the Archbishop of Canterbury wait to receive Her Majesty. The car will arrive by way of Godalming Street, and the procession. At this moment, we have the band of the Brigade of Guards just passing the forecourt, just passing the statue of Queen Anne. The procession will make way for Her Majesty so that her car can cross the forecourt and come to the foot of the steps. Sir Winston's death is a great personal loss to the Queen. She knew him as a child, for Sir Winston was close to her late father, the King, during the war years. Sometime on the rare occasions when the King left London to see his children at Windsor Castle, Sir Winston would visit him there too. And at the Queen's accession, he was her first Prime Minister and Senior Privy Councillor, guiding her, no doubt, in the early days of her reign. I think everyone remembers seeing pictures of the moment in 1952 when the Queen flew back to London in an Argonaut from Kenya, when she so suddenly learned that she had had taken up the accession to the throne, and the picture revealed that Sir Winston was the first to greet her. Passing us now, detachments of the Welsh Guards, the Irish Guards, the Scots Guards, the Coldstream Guards, and the Grenadiers. Now, the roadway is empty. A pause before we see even the second part of the procession, which will be headed by two bands of the Royal Marines and detachments of the Royal Marine Forces Volunteer Reserve. And with the splendid sight of, at the tail of it, the drum horse and state trumpeters of the Household Cavalry, with the first detachment of the Subaltern's Escort of Household Cavalry. The sound of the bands fade away here, and the crowd absolutely still. No movement at all. The crowd as still as the grey buildings behind them. Nobody moves. We all just wait. The sound of the orders down below for the troops, for the Guard of Honour to come to the present, reveals that the Queen arriving with the Duke of Edinburgh and the Prince of Wales, the car is now just coming into the forecourt and down to the foot of the steps. The car with the Royal Standard floating just above the windscreen. The Lord Mayor stands, a very tall figure, just in front of the car. The Prince of Wales alights. Then the Duke of Edinburgh, the youth son of the Admiral of Fleet, and Her Majesty the Queen, who bows to the Lord Mayor. Her Majesty wearing deep mourning, a simple black coat and black hat, black handbag, a blackberry type hat, her face sad. The Prince of Wales beside her. And somehow their profiles appear to be the same as we see them coming up the steps. Now reach top of the steps where they will be greeted by the clergy. First by the dean, because all the arrangements for this service come from the clergy of St. Paul's. The Bishop of London is a visitor today, and so too indeed is the Archbishop of Canterbury. They stand under the great portico. And now we'll go to the chapel of St. Michael and St. George to join Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, Princess Margaret and Lord Snowdon, the Duke and Duchess of Gloucester, the Duke and Duchess of Kent, Princess Marina, and Princess Alexandra and her husband. The second part of the procession is now just coming across Ludgate Circus, come under the railway bridge, and even there seem to be people just there on the railway bridge itself looking down. Everywhere there are people, every window in this street of Ludgate Hill, this street of law stationers and banks and shipping agents, the windows are crowded. I understand there's been no commercialization. All the windows have been kept for the directors of firms and their employees. Faintly in the distance, we hear the sound of the Coldstream Guards, followed by the band of the Royal Marines. Soon we shall see, moving to their appointed places for the arrival of Sir Winston's body, the pallbearers, who, at Sir Winston's express wish, have been chosen from those who worked in close contact with him and were his chiefs of staff during the last war. Field Marshal Sir Gerald Templer, Lord Normanbrook, who in the war was in the War Cabinet as Secretary, and later as Secretary of the Cabinet from 1947 to 1962. Lord Bridges, also as Secretary to the Cabinet. Sir Robert Menzies, whom we saw arriving with Lord Avon. And Mr. Harold Macmillan. Of course, the service chiefs are in full dress uniform. Lord Attlee, with an overcoat over his morning dress. Beside him, Field Marshal Earl Alexander of Tunis. And also there, Field Marshal Viscount Slim. Admiral Lafitte, Lord Mountbatten of Burma, is also a pallbearer. But with the tremendous span of his career, he is also walking in the procession as a chief of staff today. Lord Mountbatten, who was chief of staff during the last war. The heralds and the pursuivants standing upon the steps hold in their hands as the pallbearers pass. Lord Attlee with a stick, walking slowly, Lord Avon keeping pace with him. The heralds and the pursuivants, these are the officials who assist the Earl Marshal in the arrangements for coronations and state ceremonies of all kinds. Today the heralds wear mourning scarves, black sashes over their silken medieval tabards of gold and scarlet and blue. The emblems of heraldry with white knee breeches and black stockings enhance this somber scene. And they carry Sir Winston's achievements. The targe with Sir Winston's coat of arms. The crest of the Churchill family taken from Sir Winston's stall of the Garter Knights of Windsor. And the spurs. And now, the second part of the procession fills Ludgate Hill. Coldstream Guards now coming closer, followed by the Grenadiers, then two bands of the Royal Marines, and detachments of the Royal Marine Forces Volunteer Reserve. The Royal Marines contingent with the Royal Naval Reserve, the Royal Navy, are now approaching us quite close, the drum horse and state trumpeters of the Household Cavalry. As we watch, for all the solemnity, there is a triumphal note evident in all these arrangements. Sir Winston had a great sense of occasion, and one feels that all this is as he would have wished. The troops, the pageantry, the ceremonial symbols. And it's indeed fitting that there should be a splendor about these funeral rites. For Sir Winston's attitude to death was robust. It is foolish, he wrote, to waste lamentations upon the closing phase of human life. Noble spirits yield themselves willingly to the successively falling shades which carry them to a better world. For a moment, as the band comes close to us, of the Royal Marines, let us pause as it approaches the crest of Ludgate Hill. Of Queen Anne, standing on its high plinth, looking out down Ludgate Hill, a white marble statue with a scepter in her right hand. Now, this statue is a reminder of the several associations of St. Paul's Cathedral with the Churchill family. St. Paul's was finished in Queen Anne's reign in 1710, and it was in the reign of Queen Anne that Sir Winston's ancestor, John Duke of Marlborough, was so magnificently rewarded by the nation, with the princely palace of Blenheim. Here also, to St. Paul's, came Marlborough's Duchess Sarah, riding in a carriage with Queen Anne to give public thanks for Marlborough's victories at Blenheim, Ramillies, Oudenarde. And here, too, as we watch the procession coming, still at a very slow walking pace coming towards us, here too is another, if slighter, Churchillian link. the cathedral clock in the south turret, which we've heard chiming once already during this broadcast, happens to have been made by the same clockmaker who was responsible for the turret clock at Blenheim, where, as Sir Winston has said, he took two important decisions, to be born and to get married, and where, today, in the quiet country churchyard, he will be born for the final climax of the internment ceremony. A gap again, making it so beautiful to see the approach of the drum horse Alexander and the state trumpeters of the Household Cavalry, with cloaked in scarlet, the first detachment of the Household Cavalry, the Life Guards, with their shining helmets and white plumes, and beautifully matched black horses. And then, in the dark grey greatcoats, about 300 yards behind, the two bands of Her Majesty's Foot Guards. And immediately behind that, walking as it were singly, spaced out, instead of seeing a solid, square, rectangular of marching troops, we see individuals coming towards us. The chiefs of staff, Air Chief Marshal Sir Charles Elworthy, beside him Admiral of the Fleet Sir David Luce, First Sea Lord and Chief of Naval Staff, General Sir Richard Howell, Chief of the General Staff, and walking alone, soon to join the pallbearers, Admiral of the Fleet Earl Mountbatten of Burma, Knight of the Garter, Chief of the Defence Staff. It's not very often that we see a walking procession in London. And so we see these beautifully mannered horses treading delicately across the roadway. We can see their beautiful regimentation, their perfect manners. And the crowd stand bareheaded already, waiting for the sight of the gun carriage, which has not yet come into Ludgate Hill. The west front of St. Paul's is the superb background to this wonderful scene. All those on the other side of the street, on the rooftops, and on the controversial building known as the Paternoster Development, which some say cuts out and spoils the vista of St. Paul's, all the people who are standing on the scaffolding of this half-finished building can look back as they wait with the pent-up emotions to see the gun carriage, look back at the reassuring and beautiful front of St. Paul's, at the pale honey-coloured stone dappled with white and grey, pale from the cleaning that has been going on for the last year or so, and pale as Wren knew it from the recent cleaning. This marvel of Renaissance architecture, with two tiers of columns and pairs, the soaring portico, the carving of St. Paul's conversion in the centre, and on the apex of it, the figure of St. Paul, sword in hand, looking southwards towards the River Thames. And behind all, the mighty dome rising up above the two twin towers on either side, surmounted by the golden ball and cross, 365 feet from the ground. Approaching us now, four officers, four majors of the Queen's Royal Irish Hussars, descendants of the first regiment in which Sir Winston served. They bear the orders and decorations of Sir Winston, and there too the banner of the Cinque Ports, which flies with great vitality in this rather strong wind as you come to the top of the hill. The the banner of the Cinque Ports, and beside it the banner of Spencer Churchill. These are borne by Major Murray and Major Wood of the Queen's Royal Irish Hussars. The officers carry the orders and decorations on four black velvet cushions. Had Nelson and Wellington, I wonder, such honors showered upon them? Every commentator along the route could choose a selection of them, and each one would probably be different. The Order of Merit, the Companion of Honor, down to the service medals, campaign medals, ranging from one for some early skirmish in Cuba, to the Malacan Field Force Medal and Clasp, and to a host of very distinguished foreign decorations, including the Médaille Militaire de France, the Croix de la Libération, presented to him, if I remember rightly, by President de Gaulle, who is present here today, to the British decorations, one which is on the jacket of so many people today, the Defense Medal. And then, in more recent years, the insignia of the Honorary Citizen of the United States of America. And now, coming just to the brow of the hill, the gun carriage. The gun carriage with the Royal Naval Gun Crew marching in slow time, with the bearer party of Her Majesty's Brigade of Guards, protectively standing beside or walking beside, the escort of the Royal Air Force, and this historic gun carriage with Sir Winston's coffin upon it, draped in the Union Jack. And on it, a black cushion with the insignia of the Order of the Garter, the collar, the garter, the star. Behind walked the mourners, Mr. Randolph Churchill, Sir Christopher Soames, his son-in-law, Mr. Nicholas Soames, who's only 17 years old, grandson, Mr. Jeremy Soames, who's only 13, Mr. Peregrine Churchill, Sir Winston's grandson, Sir Winston Churchill, Mr. Winston Churchill, Mr. Julian Sands, Mr. Piers Dixon, Major John Churchill, and, not exactly a member of the family, but certainly a very dear and very old friend, Mr. Anthony Montague Brown, Sir Winston's personal private secretary. Sir Winston has three surviving children, 10 grandchildren, 3 great-grandchildren. And behind the 5 carriages crawl to the north side of St. Paul's. Carriages which are black and maroon brooms from the Royal Mews that have been used many times on state occasions. And now we see Lady Churchill, heavily veiled, walking across the forecourt from this carriage to stand at the foot of the steps to watch the coffin being carried into St. Paul's. She walked alone, her 2 daughters immediately behind. A staff officer asks her if she would like to go in, if she would like to wait, but no, she stands. Also here, Lady Audley, better known as Miss Sarah Churchill, Miss Celia Sands, who's just 21 years old, the Duke of Marlborough, who came in a carriage with Lady Avon, who's also a Churchill. He's the 10th Duke. It's good to remember that Sir Winston's father was the younger son of the 7th Duke, and Sir Winston was heir to the dukedom for a while. The mourners stand just at the foot of the steps, watching this gentle, reverent, and yet manful maneuver to remove this heavy coffin from the gun carriage. Gun carriage was used to bring the body of Queen Victoria to her resting place, King Edward, King George V, King George VI. 4 guardsmen, grenadiers, the 2nd Battalion, very carefully arranging the draped flag so that it should not catch as the coffin moves slowly off the gun carriage. There is a precise ceremonial drill for this. And the naval gun crew, the naval ratings, stand bareheaded while it is done. All the troops on parade today are wearing greatcoats, save these 140, all ranks of the naval gun crew who have drawn the gun carriage all the way from Westminster. Lady Churchill, her very fine features, drawn and sad, gazes across the courtyard. There is a silence. The 2nd Division of the Household Cavalry, the Royal Horse Guards, are drawn up at the top of Ludgate Hill, but there's not a movement anywhere, save for the commands we hear. For the ceremonial drill. Anyone who's been to Westminster Hall will remember the uncanny sense of peace and sadness there, and the silence. Somehow it is repeated here at this moment. The bearer party stand stock still with the coffin upon their shoulders. The pallbearers in line. Lord Avon, grey-headed, lifts his head. The service chiefs salute. As the coffin is borne forward. This will take quite a few moments, because the gun carriage has not come into the foot of the steps. It's on the south side of St. Paul's, and so the bearer party must walk almost halfway across the width of the cathedral. The 2nd Division of the Royal Naval Gun Crew doff hats and stand bareheaded with heads bowed. The Guard of Honour of the Royal Air Force at the present. Very slowly, grenadiers, bareheaded of course, with the officer in command carrying his bearskin in his right hand. And now as the coffin approaches, we see again the insignia of the Garter, the collar with the George. I believe this is the George that was worn by Wellington. The star, the Garter. Sir Winston first wore the robes of the Garter after the installation service at Her Majesty's coronation. I will always remember him standing there watching the arrival of the young queen and the expression of pride and affection upon his face as he saw Her Majesty enter. Very slowly, the bearer party turns now and faces the steps. There are 10 steps, and then a little flat terrace, and then 14. The pallbearers go ahead. The heralds, Wales, Arundel, Norfolk, Richmond, Chester, York, and Lancaster walk ahead. Preceded by the Earl Marshal and flanked by the pallbearers, the bearer party now approaches the entrance to the cathedral.
Churchill is brought to St. Paul's with all the heraldic pageantry of state funerals of ancient times, his sword, his shield, his crest and spurs carried by heralds in velvet and gold, the banners of Spencer Churchill and the Cinque Ports in front, and the 12 trusted and eminent men who worked with him in times of great stress and danger. And so he enters in splendor. And instead of the great west door of St. Paul's, it could be the gate of some village church, as it will be this afternoon at Bladen. The service, is basically the same. We wait for a moment in silence for the singing of the first of the sentences. I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord.
Oh!
coffin has been placed on a catafalque, the red, white, and blue, the Union flag, beneath the soaring dome. The pursuivants and heralds in their gorgeous uniforms arranged behind, the insignia, the honors, and the banners behind the coffin. The mourners, the family mourners to the right. The Queen, the Duke of Edinburgh, standing facing the coffin. The crowned heads of Europe and the great of the world, to do honor to this great man.
Assembled here as representing the people of this land and of the British Commonwealth to join in prayer on the occasion of the burial of a great man who has rendered memorable service to his country and to the cause of freedom. We shall think of him with thanksgiving that he was raised up in our days of desperate need to be a leader and inspirer of the nation. For his dauntless resolution and untiring vigilance, and for his example of courage and endurance. We shall commit his soul into the hands of God, the merciful judge of all men, and the giver of eternal life, praying that the memory of his virtues and his achievements may remain as a part of our national heritage, inspiring generations to come to emulate his magnanimity and patriotic devotion. And since all men are subject to temptation and error, we pray that we, together with him, may be numbered among those whose sins are forgiven and have a place in the kingdom of heaven, to which may God, by his grace, bring us all. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, from henceforth, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Even so, saith the Spirit, for they rest from their labors. Let us pray. Almighty God, with whom do live the spirits of them that depart hence in the Lord, and with whom souls of the faithful, after they are delivered from the burden of the flesh, are in joy and felicity, we give thee hearty thanks for that it hath pleased thee to deliver this our brother out of the miseries of this sinful world, beseeching thee that it may please thee of thy gracious goodness shortly to accomplish the number of thine elect and to hasten thy kingdom, that we with all those that are departed in the true faith of thy holy name may have our perfect consummation and bliss both in body and soul in thy eternal and everlasting glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Almighty God, who through thy only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, has overcome death and opened unto us the gate of everlasting life, we humbly beseech thee that as by thy special grace preventing us, thou dost put into our minds good desires, so by thy continual help we may bring the same to good effect, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end.
Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here endeth the lesson.
mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. O merciful God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, in whom whosoever believeth shall live, though he die, and whosoever liveth and believeth in him shall not die eternally, who also hath taught us by his holy apostle Saint Paul, not to be sorry as men without hope for them that sleep in him. We meekly beseech thee, O Father, to raise us from the death of sin unto the life of righteousness, that when we shall depart this life, we may rest in him, as our hope is this our brother doth, that at the general resurrection in the last day, we may be found acceptable in thy sight, and receive that blessing which thy well-beloved Son shall then pronounce to all that love and fear thee, saying, Come, ye blessed children of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world. Grant this, we beseech thee, O merciful Father, through Jesus Christ, our Mediator and Redeemer.
Amen.
Almighty God, Father of all mercies and giver of all comfort, deal graciously, we pray thee, with those who mourn, that casting every care on thee, they may know the consolation of thy love, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
O Lord, who didst give thy servant St. George grace to lay aside the fear of man, and to be faithful even unto death, grant that we, unmindful of worldly honor, may fight the wrong, uphold thy rule, and serve thee to our life's end, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
our party have taken up their position and the procession has reformed. The coffin will be carried out of the cathedral in the same order as it entered, as we sing his favorite hymn, O God, Our Help, in Ages Past. Halfway down the great sweep of the nave, moving very, very slowly towards the west door. First the clergy, then the pursuivants and herald in their gorgeous scarlet and gold, muted by a black sash. Then the insignia, the banners, the Cinque Ports and the banner of Spencer Churchill, the orders borne on cushions, ranging from the Order of Merit, Companion of Honor, to the Great War medals, included proudly amongst their number, the Médaille Militaire of France. Then the distinguished pallbearers, Sir Gerald Templar, Lord Bridges, Lord Avon, Al Alexander of Tunis, Sir Robert Menzies, Lord Norman Brooke, Lord Ismay, Mr. Harold Macmillan, Earl Attlee, in a dark coat, Viscount Portal, Earl Mountbatten, the Burma in naval uniform, below me now, and finally, Field Marshal Viscount Slim. Earl Marshal, and then the coffin of a simple Union Jack, and then the family mourners, Lady Churchill, heavily veiled, walking with her son, Mr. Randolph Churchill. The other members of the family, and then far behind, starting to process down the nave, the other clergy to be followed by Her Majesty the Queen, the sword of mourning held before her. And soon then, for the thousands in St. Paul's, he will be gone. What emotions are uppermost in our hearts? Pride to have lived with him in the hour of danger. Gratitude for all he did. Sadness that we shall never see him, or indeed his like, again. Certain it is, as the west doors open and the shafts of morning light come in to enfold the coffin, certain it is that something, as we go outside, has gone out of all our lives forever.
Outside, the vast crowd stands, as it has been doing for the whole of this service, absolutely motionless and quiet. I've never seen a crowd so still. The people in the windows disappear it, and the muffled peal of bells, rung by the Ancient Society of College Youths of St. Paul's, advise everyone now that the service is over. It was not relayed out into the courtyard. People coming back to the windows, having perhaps listened on the radio or watched television. But the crowd down below, even the children, were quiet. Framed now in the doorway for the last time is coffin with its proud Union Jack, very slowly, gently even, being carried down the steps, the heralds flanking on either side, and the mourners follow after. Mr. Randolph Churchill, dignified, lean of face, and immensely sad. Lady Churchill leaning on his arm, but nevertheless, the two with such proud bearing as they follow the bearer party down the steps. Once again, we look at the insignia of the garter on the top of the coffin. This delicate operation is performed by 12 guardsmen whose ages range from 18 to 39. Lieutenant A. Mather, who's 23, heads the party. And Company Sergeant Major Williams, who is 39. A great honor and a great responsibility. He must pray that Lady Churchill is supported and sustained by the affection and admiration that surrounds her. It really is true. Surrounds her like a tangible thing. It comes not only from her family and friends, but from the people standing motionless outside. Lady Churchill and Mr. Randolph Churchill standing together on the midway platform, pausing for a moment to watch the coffin go. Mrs. Soames and Lady Audley behind. Mr. Randolph Churchill is now, I think, going to conduct Lady Churchill to the carriage. The carriage, which, as I said before, has come from the Royal Mews, a lovely brougham of maroon and gold and black. A carriage which is really on the air of the corridor into which Sir Winston was born. The bearer party now, at the foot of the steps, move to the left towards the south end of the forecourt, towards the gun carriage. All the while, during this whole ceremony and the service, the Women's Armed Services keeping the ground have never faltered. And they've included a detachment of Wrens from Portsmouth Command, and with them 10 nurses and the matron of the Royal Naval Hospital has her. A feat of duty remarkable for women, unaccustomed to this kind of ceremony. Then there are 6 officers and 150 other ranks of the Women's Royal Army Corps. They come from Aldershot and the London district, as also do a group of army nurses. They stand motionless, looking very smart, with strict discipline, but sad faces as the bearer parties turn and now stand immediately below the gun carriage, ready to gently place Sir Winston's body upon it for this last stage of the journey to Tower Pier. Present here too today are representatives of the Women's Unarmed Services, and they've been standing in 3 ranks immediately facing Ludgate Hill. Police women, women from Civil Defence, National Fire Service, and from the WBS. And now standing on the midway platform, having been escorted by the Dean and Chapter and the Lord Mayor of London, Her Majesty the Queen, the Duke of Edinburgh, the Queen Mother, and other members of the Royal Family. Naval ratings, waiting for the signal from the Earl Marshal, stand with heads bowed, caps in hand. Peal of muffled bells rings out over the rooftops. The guardsmen once again drape the Union Jack in its folds over the top of the gun carriage. The procession leaves St. Paul's for Tower Pier. It passes the south portico, which is still black with the grime and soot of ages, and still under scaffolding for the cleaning. It's one of the last sections to be cleaned. And in the pediment of the south portico, Christopher Wren directed that a phoenix should be carved, and with it the single word, Resurgam, I arise. He was referring to the building of London in 1666. But the inscription could be the theme for this part of London through which the funeral procession will now pass. Cannon Street, East Cheap, Great Tower Street, Tower Hill. The Prince of Wales, talking to the Queen Mother, gazes up, looking at the clock. Lord Snowdon, stern beside Princess Margaret. The route to Tower Pier has already witnessed its own rebuilding, its resurgence from the ashes of 1940-41. Again, the feeling of pent-up emotion as the services wait for the signal from the Earl Marshal. For the procession to make its sad way to Tower Pier. Caps on again. The orders of the command echo around the forecourt. The pallbearers stand watching, waiting to go. Lord Mountbatten has rejoined the section of the procession with the chiefs of staff. The escort of the RAF, with arms reversed, now move into position beside the gun carriage wheels. Marking time slowly. The crowd stands bareheaded, looking across. The signal has been sounded, the drum sounds. And the body of Sir Winston Churchill leaves and falls forever. At this moment, the congregation in the cathedral is still seated. All the distinguished people on the steps, headed by Her Majesty the Queen, watch this procession go. The congregation is listening to music played by Dr. Dykesbauer, the organist. And like so much that we've heard during the service, the music reflects Sir Winston's triumphant achievement, the great fulfillment and completeness of his life. Pieces like Walton's Crown Imperial, the Bach prelude on Now Thank We All Our God, and Nimrod from the Enigma Variations by Elgar. Let us now a while, as the cortege makes its way to Tower Pier, listen inside St. Paul's Cathedral.
procession winds its way through the City of London to Tower Pier, past crowds some 15 deep on either side of the road, to be carried in due course up the river to Festival Pier, where Winfred Vaughan Thomas is waiting now, looking out over the Thames to Big Ben and the Houses of Parliament.
We who are now waiting at the Festival Pier have so far been following the ceremonies at a distance, listening with the millions all around the world on our radios, and now to the organ music from distant St. Paul's. But our commentary point is high up on the roof of the Royal Festival Hall, on the south bank of the River Thames, at the point where the river makes its slow, majestic curve right through the heart of London. This must be one of the finest views on the whole processional route. The river is dark at our feet, it hardly moving, it seems, at the top of the tide. And nothing is now stirring in its wide expanse. To our right, Waterloo Bridge crosses the stream in a series of noble white bows. The bridge is soon to be closed. The parapet is only lined with the guardians of the police. But the people have come down in their thousands and thousands onto the embankment on the north bank, right opposite us. The north bank, that astonishing 2 miles of crowded building where every brick and tower seems to be part of Britain's story. Here on the south bank, we're in mid-20th century. The festival hall is bold and airy and modern, and a great business skyscraper soars up to our left. But we look again across the waters to the north bank, and we are back in Winstonian London, with all its famous buildings, from St. Paul's, past the Temple, Somerset House, Cleopatra's Needle, old and new Whitehall, to the climax of our view, the Houses of Parliament in all their spiky Gothic splendor, the Tower of Big Ben, which will be silent today. Now, this is the place of all places in this view where Sir Winston felt most at home. He had so many honors heaped upon him in his astonishing 90 years. Knight of the Garter, Companion of Honor, Warden of the St. Ports, and how he took a boyish delight in wearing the uniform, and that of Elder Brother of Trinity House. He was the only honorary citizen of the United States, but he relished most of all the simple title of MP, Member of Parliament. And as we look across to the Towers of Parliament, it's hard to believe that he will no longer return there, to that seat at the corner of the front bench below the gangway, which was always reserved for him. As he told the American Congress, "I'm a child of the House of Commons," and he loved to refer to it in the rounded Churchillian phrases that he alone could master, as the citadel of British liberty, the foundation of our laws. He praised the House as the champion of the people against executive oppression, and he wanted the Commons rebuilt in the same way after the Blitz, for he insisted, "We shape our dwellings, and our dwellings shape us." The House of Commons shaped the whole adventure of his life. In his great days, he held it in the hollow of his hand, not only by his oratory, but by his wit and his magnanimity in victory. And he said on the floor of the House, "For my part, I consider that it will be found much better by all parties to leave the past to history, especially as I propose to write that history myself." Now, his own history is nobly finished. We at the Festival Pier are making ready to receive him. Soon the naval party of chief petty officers will be drawn up on the floating stage of the pier. Many of them will be wearing medals from the Second World War, and they will represent the ships of the Royal Navy, the shore establishments, and the reserve fleet of Plymouth. And they will sound the shrill pipes as the coffin is borne from the launch. 2 Union Jacks fly at half-mast at the end of the pier. The hearse will be drawn up in the roadway below us. The guards will be lining the edge of the water. And there is the dark Thames before us now, and the organ music will still be sounding in distant St. Paul's as we wait for him to come towards us at last, for the last time on the flood of the tide.
thousands in the congregation here in St. Paul's, Sir Robert Menzies, Prime Minister of Australia, must be as far from home as almost anyone. Yet the ties which bind him and Australia to the Commonwealth and to the memory of Sir Winston Churchill are of the strongest and most enduring kind. Here is Sir Robert Menzies speaking shortly after the service ended.
As this historic procession goes through the streets of London to the Tower Pier, I have the honour of speaking to you from the crypt of St. Paul's Cathedral. I do this in two capacities. One is that I, Prime Minister of Australia, happen to be, in point of time, the senior Commonwealth Prime Minister, and therefore speak on behalf of a remarkable world organisation which owes more than it can ever express to our departed leader, Sir Winston Churchill. He is one of the famous men whom we thank and praise. My second capacity is more personal and more intimate. I'm sure that you, most of you, have thought about Sir Winston Churchill a great deal, and with warmth in your hearts and in your recollections. Someday, some year, there will be old men and women whose pride it will be to say, I lived in Churchill's time. Some will be able to say, I saw him and I heard him, the unforgettable voice and the immortal words. And some will be able to say, I knew him and talked with him and was his friend. This I can, with a mixture of pride and humility, say for myself. The memory of this moves me deeply now that he's dead, but is gloriously remembered by me as he goes to his burial amid the sorrow and pride and thanks of all of you who stand and feel for yourselves and for so many millions. Many of you will not need to be reminded. Some, the younger among you, the inheritors of his master strokes for freedom, may be glad to be told that your country and mine and all the free countries of the world stood at the very gates of destiny in 1940 and 1941, when the Nazi tyranny threatened to engulf us and when there was no second front except our own. This was the great crucial moment of modern history. What was at stake was not some theory of government, but the whole and personal freedom of men and women and children. And the battle for them was a battle against great odds. That battle had to be won not only in the air, on the sea and in the field, but in the hearts and minds of ordinary people with a deep capacity for heroism. It was then that Winston Churchill was called by Almighty God, as our faith makes us believe, to stand as our leader and our inspirer. There were, in 1940, defeatists who felt that prudence required submission on such terms as might be had. There were others who, while not accepting the inevitability of defeat, thought that victory was impossible. Winston Churchill scorned to fall into either category, and he was right. With courage and matchless eloquence and human understanding, he inspired us and led us to victory. In the whole of recorded modern history, this was, I believe, the one occasion when one man, with one soaring imagination, with one fire burning in him, and with one unrivaled capacity for conveying it to others, won a crucial victory, not only for the forces, for there were many heroes in those days, but for the very spirit of human freedom. And so, on this great day, we thank him, and we thank God for him. There are two other things I want to say to you quite quickly, on a day which neither you nor I will ever willingly forget. One is that Winston Churchill was not an institution, but a man of wit and chuckling humor and penetrating understanding, Not a man who spoke to us as from the mountaintop, but one who expressed the simple and enduring feelings of ordinary men and women. It was because he was a great Englishman that he was able to speak to the English people. It was because he was a great Commonwealth statesman that he was able to warm hearts and inspire courage right around the Seven Seas. It was because he was a great human being that in our darkest days he lit the lamps of hope many firesides and released so many from the chains of despair. There's been nobody like him in our lifetimes. We must and do thank God for him and strive to be worthy of his example. And the second thing I'll never forget is this. Winston Churchill's wife is with us here in London, a great and gracious lady in her own right. Could I today send her your love and mine? She has suffered an irreparable personal loss, but she has proud and enduring memories, happy memories, I venture to say. We share her sorrow, but I know that she would wish us to share with her those rich remembrances which the thought of the great man evokes. There have been, in the course of recorded history, some men of power who have cast shadows across the world. Winston Churchill, on the contrary, was a fountain of light and of hope. Now, as I end my talk to you from the crypt of St. Paul's, with its reminders of Nelson and Wellington, those marvelous defenders of long ago, the body of Winston Churchill goes in procession through the streets of London. His London, our London, this most historic city, this ancient home of freedom, this place through which, in the very devastation and fire of war, his voice rang with courage and defiance and hope and rugged confidence. His body will be carried on the Thames, a river full of history. With one heart we all feel, with one mind we all acknowledge, that it will never have borne a more precious burden or been enriched by more splendid memories.
As we were listening there to Sir Robert Menzies, Prime Minister of Australia, the funeral procession has been moving along Cannon Street, East Cheap, and Great Tower Street. At Tower Hill, Godfrey Talbot, overlooking the Pool of London, is near the point where the coffin will be embarked for its journey by water.
Here, beside the River Thames at Tower Hill, London City's ancient fortress, the Tower itself, is the setting of what is almost the final stage of this funeral journey in London. At this historic spot, the procession will take to the water. Over here it is that the RAF will fly over in salute as the launch leaves shortly with the coffin. And we stand waiting beside the massive stone walls and the grey battlements and turrets of this famous royal palace and castle. And from Tower Pier here, very shortly, the launch will be leaving. It is waiting here now, the dignitaries on the pontoon, which is Tower Pier, waiting presently for the cortege to come. And overlooking us all here, spanning the river, its two towers, that famous silhouette is that splendid piece of Victoriana, Tower Bridge. With the traffic still moving there now, but with the footways thickly crowded, as indeed London Bridge is, with the people of London, of all over this country, who've come into London for this somber, this historic day, and have now come down to the river for the last part of this processional journey. And across the river on this grey day of Siberian weather, but mercifully no snow or rain, we look across to the river wharves, to the merchant ships and the row of dockside cranes, with their latticed arms silhouetted and motionless today against the grey wintry sky. Just a few people who have come through from the streets are lining the wharves, but no work is going on alongside those merchant ships. And immediately in our view at Tower Hill, the massed pipers, Scottish and Irish pipers, 60 of them, wait, and we shall shortly hear them play as the coffin, which has now arrived on its gun carriage, is lifted from that carriage to be borne down to the water. And here waiting also is a guard of honor of Royal Marines of 41 Commando. We hear the orders as the naval party comes forward and the gun carriage comes to rest. Guard of honor of Royal Marines there in two trim ranks, khaki greatcoats and white pipe-clayed helmets. And on the other side of this sanded open space, the yeoman warders of the tower itself keep guard on this day. Men in the full dress of Tudor scarlet stand sentinel before their tower gatehouse, with their tall spears, their 8-foot-tall partisans in their hands. This is the setting as we wait in this open space between the tower and ancient All Hallows, below the PLA building with its tower, and near to Trinity House itself. A Trinity House of which Sir Winston was so proud to be a senior elder brother. Now the guardsmen bearers stand ready to lift the coffin from the gun carriage. And as they do so, we hear the beginning of the first slow march from that massed band of Scottish and Irish pipers here at Tower Hill. Let us listen just for a moment to the pipes at this solemn moment as the body of the great man is about to be taken from the carriage which has borne it through the streets of London out towards the river. Sight in bonnet and plume and kilt and cloak, the saffron of the Irish, the red and the blue and the green. As we listen to the pipe music and as we watch the beginning of the taking of the coffin from its gun carriage, let's hear just a word or a moment from my colleague here, who has come over from the Canadian Broadcasting Corporation and who has some memories of Sir Winston and the Royal Navy, and Sir Winston, the Commonwealth figure, is Mr. Mantelheimer. As we stand there by the banks of the River Thames and see the little ships, we think of all the great men and the great ships that carried him to and from the meetings that decided their world's fate. Duke of York, King George V, Prince of Wales, renowned, the battle line. Now gone. Gone as is the one who commanded its destinies. Still left in peaceful pursuits of peace is the Queen Mary, one of his favorites. Her massive bulk is still all too small for his spirit once. And now, the spirit gone, the seaman's heart is borne in a launch not much bigger than the Queen Mary's lifeboats. But why not? For once he called such launches out along this very Thames by the hundreds and by the thousands. And as he now moves from war to peace, so too his little ships move the men from the cauldron called Dunkirk to the peace and refreshment and renewal of this England. Throughout the Commonwealth, both old and new, the comradeship of the sea still exists, and it's bonded by memories such as this for the things which Britain wrought out of peril. Iron deeds, beaten on the anvil of courage by Churchill's hammer, became a part of all of us. Tower Hill now, there begins another slow walk by the bearer party, who have taken this black-draped coffin from the gun carriage, down across this open space towards the river.
They are preceded now by the slow marching band of those masked pipers and drummers who are coming straight through the gateway into the tower grounds itself, the waterfront of the tower where I'm standing, watching the coming of the procession and watching the pier itself. Now, this is the scene here beside the Thames. Tower Pier is, in fact, a great pontoon, joined to the land here, to the riverfront, by two slender latticed bridges, sloping very slightly upwards now because the tide is at the flood and the river is very high. Already the family mourners have gone ahead of the coffin and have gone down to where they wait the two launches. The Haven Gore, the 80-foot-long twin screw modern survey vessel of the Port of London Authority, funeral barge of today. There lies that vessel alongside the pier, here on which there stands the officials of the tower, a constable, Alexander, who's been a pallbearer, is now here beside his own tower of London. There stand some of the leaders, the elder brethren of Trinity House, officials of this waterfront. One lone yeoman of the guard now talking to Earl Alexander. And there also on the pier, on the pontoon, the naval party, 12 senior ratings, chief petty officers, who, when the body is taken aboard this vessel, will sound the bosun's pipes. That we shall hear. We shall also hear the sound of the saluting guns of the tower's own HAC battery, guns of London's own regiment. And then, if all is well and the skies do seem to be clear enough for this, we shall hear the Royal Air Force's salute from above this tower scene here. Because when the launch has begun its journey from here, from the pier, up the river, there will come overhead, flying from the east towards the west, 16 lightning fighters of RAF Fighter Command. And they will dip and salute the body of the great man as it is taken towards the water. This is not a scene of enormous crowds of the public, but wherever they can now, people are standing on this waterfront, along the wharves. They're coming more and more as I speak. And London Bridge is solid with people. As now the Royal Navy Guard of Honor alongside me here on the wharf. Blue jackets in their dark blue overcoats, white caps, rifles, fixed bayonets at the slope. Stand now in two ranks facing the river, facing the pier. Beyond them the Royal Marine Band. And now slowly, still playing their slow marches, they've broken off now and split away from the path of the coffin and have come down toward the waterfront, the pipes again. Those other pipes, the pipes of the sea, the bosun's pipes, they will sound as the coffin is taken off the ship. They will sound also as this launch leaves with the funeral cortege. Listen, McElhagger, my Canadian colleague here, was an officer in the Royal Canadian Navy. What is the origin, and why and when do the bosun's pipes sound?
Many, many years ago, in the days of sailing ships, particularly those with what we might call excessive tumble hull, the sides of the ship came in sharply as it reached the upper deck, and it was difficult to effect an entrance properly aboard the ship. And so, particularly in the case of elderly people and senior officers going aboard, they were hoisted in a bosun's chair. And of course, the bosun's call was used to pipe the various orders required to bring the bosun's chair up. Well, of course, the necessity for the chair itself has long since gone, but the custom of piping senior people aboard ships of war still retained, and indeed is one of the greatest compliments that can be paid to any person with any connection with the sea and ships. Thank you. And now to pay that compliment, there stand to attention those 12 men from Portsmouth Command Chief Petty Officers, who shortly will give this salute. But meanwhile, this very heavy coffin is being taken very, very slowly beyond the middle tower gateway of the Tower of London, along the entrance to Tower Pier. That entrance, which will be known to many, many Londoners and visitors here from all over the world, as a place to which, in summer and holiday time, you may go to take ship down to the estuary, down to the holiday places of Southend and Market. Today the scene is much more somber, though there is a pride among those gathered here in this man of the sea, the man who knew his London and his Thames so well. Although it is a day of funeral, it's also a day of thanksgiving for this Winston Churchill. We think of him now, Winston Churchill of London, who knew his London so well, who loved this river. The association between Sir Winston Churchill and the Port of London Authority goes back, in fact, to the very inception of this authority, because the Port of London Act of 1908, which constituted the PLA itself, was guided through Parliament by the President of the Board of Trade, and that was Mr. Winston Churchill. And in 1912, way back, as First Lord of the Admiralty, he made his first official visit to the port. During the Second World War, of course, the wartime leader came closest to this port and often was down here during the blitzes to see for himself the effects of the raids. And now the coffin, carried by those tall guardsmen, is making its slow way across the footbridge. It is headed by the Earl Marshal with his baton in his hand, approaching now the pontoon itself, which is the Tower Pier, past the line of Union Jacks at half mast, beyond the Guard of Honour, the Royal Navy, beyond the Royal Marines, turning left now along the last stretch of this pontoon over the grey waters of the Thames. Little flash of sunlight coming as I speak across from the south to light up this somber scene. They approach now the tall flagstaff from which flies the flag of the Port of London Authority. And they're standing attention. Everyone is waiting now. Sir Alexander, the chief yeoman, the officials of this river authority and of Trinity House. The family mourners are already on board the Haven Door. Its name, incidentally, is named after a little tributary that flows into this River Thames near the estuary. And the sister launch, the Tame, is there nearby. Already the rest of the family mourners are on board that launch. The Earl Marshal has now reached the end of that bridge, and there will come in a moment the first of the salutes here at the tower. We watch the flags, we listen to the music. In a moment, the first of the salutes, the body of Sir Winston, the Earl of the Waterfront. By the band, the leading guardsmen of those who are bearing this flag-draped coffin, is now on the after deck of the launch Haven Gore. And as the party began to put the coffin on board on the bier which is prepared for it, there was broken at the jackstaff at the fore of this launch Sir Winston's own flag, the one which was his personal standard as Lord Warden of the Cinque Ports, that ancient maritime confederation of which he was so proud to head. Aft of where the coffin is now being placed, the ensign of the Port of London Authority flies on the red carpet on the after deck of this launch. Those guardsmen are now placing the coffin gently and slowly, and they now line up on either side, four guardsmen at each corner and six men, three aside, facing outboard, lining the deck. And forward, the splendid uniformed figure of Mr. Phelps, the Queen's barge master, stands on this funeral launch. Officers are now taking their places on the pontoon. In a moment or two, we shall hear those bosun's pipes shrilling again as the procession begins, as this funeral launch goes away from the pier, from the pontoon, to begin its journey, to be escorted by a Trinity House vessel, by two more PLA launches. They will go in Leinster after that. The river, the guns begin to sound, causing a great swirl of river pigeons over our heads. This is the first of a 19-gun salute to the memory of Sir Winston. Ordinarily, a commoner would get 17, but this is no ordinary commoner, and it has been decided that 19 shall be the number here, fired from 25 pounders, but with a smaller charge because of not disturbing the peace of this river. As now this flotilla, the funeral launches, makes its U-turn. They first of all went downstream because the Thames is at the flood, and they made a great sweep, and now quite slowly, with those figures of the guardsmen standing in the stern of the main vessel carrying the coffin, the flotilla begins to make its way up London River. And the sentinel arms of every crane on the wharves have come out in their own salute to the passing of the great.
I've never seen anything quite like this. Every arm of the crane is now pointing outwards. The river is silent now, except for these guns. Everyone on the pontoon stands to attention, civilians bareheaded, everyone standing to attention as we watch this last journey of the Lord Warden up the river. And as we look beyond the towers of Tower Bridge out to the east, over the heads of the now dense lines of people on this famous bridge, looking for the aircraft which will in a moment come and dip in salute over the flotilla, now very, very slowly making its way up the River Thames. The Thames closed to ordinary traffic for this hour of funeral procession. The Thames, which has been a historic waterway, and of the history of which this is a very special day. There have, of course, been funeral processions on this river before. Lord Wavell, who was Constable of the Tower, Field Marshal Earl Wavell, his body was taken up the Thames from this tower in 1950. And on that most famous occasion of all in the past, Horatio Nelson, whose body had lain in state after Trafalgar at Greenwich, was brought up here. Now, here come the aircraft. Lightning fighters, which at top speed can do 1,500 miles an hour, now going back at, for them, a mere 400 miles an hour, but coming down from 800 to 500 feet in four boxes of four in line astern, dipping as they came over the line of launches, now going under crowded London Bridge. It was a salute from the Air Force to the memory of an incomparable war leader, especially, of course, a salute from Fighter Command, whose gallant few in the Battle of Britain in 1940 were immortalized in Churchill's own words, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." And the successors of those famous wartime few have flown over in those modern, deadly-looking, streamlined supersonic fighters which we've just seen go by on their journey over and up the Thames. And so now the funeral flotilla moves up that River Thames, which has seen so many pageants, which saw, as I was saying, the procession of that great naval person, Horatio Nelson, in 1806, borne up here by 16 men of HMS Victory, to Whitehall, where Nelson's body lay in state at the Admiralty before he was taken in solemn procession to St. Paul's. Queen Elizabeth I was, who died at Richmond, her body was taken along the Thames to Whitehall in another of those somberly historic river processional days in the River Thames. And now the funeral flotilla moves far into the distance from where we stand here at the tower and begins its journey under the bridges, headed by the PLA's main harbour launch, Nore, and then by the Trinity House pilot vessel. We watch them go. And in a moment, I shall be breaking off this commentary from the riverside, because we're going to hear a famous voice. We're going to join the BBC's television commentary, and from St. Paul's, hear an American of great fame, one who was war leader and president of the United States, known to everybody as Ike, General Eisenhower.
Here is General Eisenhower.
Upon the mighty Thames, a great avenue of history, move at this moment to their final resting place, the mortal remains of Sir Winston Churchill. He was a great maker of history. But his work done, the record closed, we can almost hear him with the poet say, "Sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark. And may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. As I, like all other free men, pause to pay a personal tribute to the giant who now passes from among us, I have no charter to speak for my countrymen, only for myself. But if, in memory, we journey back two decades to the time when America and Britain stood shoulder to shoulder in global conflict against tyranny, then I can presume, with propriety, I think, to act as spokesman for the millions of Americans who served with me and with their British comrades during 3 years of war in this sector of the earth. To those men, Winston Churchill was Britain. He was the embodiment of British defiance to threat, her courage in adversity, her calmness in journey in danger, her moderation in success. Among the Allies, his name was spoken with respect, admiration, and affection. While they loved to chuckle at his foibles, they knew he was a staunch friend. They felt his inspirational leadership. They counted him a fighter in their ranks. The loyalty that the fighting forces of many nations here serving gave to him during that war was no less strong, nor less freely given, than he had in such full measure from his own countrymen. An American, I was one of those allies. During those dramatic months, I was privileged to meet, to talk, to plan, and to work with him for common goals. Out of that association and abiding, and to me precious, friendship was forged. It withstood the trials and frictions inescapable among men of strong convictions living in the atmosphere of war. The war ended, our friendship flowered in the later and more subtle tests imposed by international politics. Then each of us, holding high official post in his own nation, strove together so to concert the strength of our two peoples that liberty might be preserved among men and the security of the free world wholly sustained. Through a career during which personal victories alternated with defeats, glittering praise with bitter criticism, intense public activity with periods of semi-retirement, Winston Churchill lived out his 80 years. With no thought of the length of the time he might be permitted on Earth, he was concerned only with the quality of the service he could render to his nation and to humanity. Though he had no fear of death, he coveted always the opportunity to continue that service. At this moment, as our hearts stand at attention, we say our affectionate, though sad goodbye, to the leader to whom the entire body of free men owes so much. In the coming years, many, in countless words, will strive to interpret the motives, describe the accomplishments, and extol the virtues of Winston Churchill, soldier, statesman, and citizen, that two great countries were proud to claim as their own. Among all the things so written or spoken, there will ring out through all the centuries one incontestable refrain. Here was a champion of freedom. May God grant that we and the generations who will remember him heed the lessons he taught us in his deeds, in his words, in his life. May we carry on his work until no nation lies in captivity. No man is denied opportunity for fulfillment. And now to you, Sir Winston, my old friend, farewell.
The words of General Eisenhower in London on this day, speaking from the crypt of St. Paul's after the service, a last tribute to his dead comrade. And meanwhile, the funeral launch and its attendant flotilla has sailed up from the city to Westminster, up the river between silent, crowded embankments under London Bridge, Southwark Bridge, Blackfriars Bridge, Waterloo. And we go upstream now, up to Westminster, joining again Winford Vaughan Thomas at the place of the coffin's landing in a few moments, Festival Hall Pier.
And here at Festival Hall Pier, Sir Winston Churchill is coming to us in the way our hearts know is the most fitting. The wailing of the pipes of the naval piping party announced that the Havingor has come alongside. And Sir Winston has come to us, borne royally in death through silent London by the flood tide of the Thames. The little flotilla moved up the wide river under the long procession of London's bridges, Southwark and Blackfriars, and past Captain Scott's rugged little ship of high adventure, the Discovery, moored away on the embankment from us. And then, under the wide arches of Waterloo Bridge, where only the police stand now at attention, to come here to the Festival Pier. The Havingor has now come alongside, mooring first. Union Jack flying at half-mast immediately in front of her on the landing stage. And we look across now to the far bank, to the embankment, crowded with thousands and thousands of people. We've been waiting here for over 2 hours, many of them who watched the procession as it went up through Whitehall and the Strand, immediately came down here to line the Thames bank. And the seagulls of the Thames are fluttering now in a white snow shower over those crowds, so silent, watching across the dark river. Now the bearer party. Soldiers who have borne the heavy coffin with such dignity through all the long ceremonies of the morning, and who will end their duties here, prepared to lift it for the last time. A red carpet has been spread along the bridge that links the pontoon of the landing stage to the pier that leads eventually to the shore. And everybody seems to have crowded down here on the south bank, standing in the half-finished buildings. The south bank is still under construction, still changing. And we have a magnificent view of the scene, looking straight down upon it, high from the very roof of the Royal Festival Hall. And again, our eye travels round the vast sweep of the Thames, the famous buildings of the North Shore, back to the Houses of Parliament, the strong tower of Big Ben, where not a stroke has sounded during the whole morning or through the day, in mourning for the passing of the greatest of our parliamentarians.
And there was then the short and impressive journey by river to the Festival Hall, close by Waterloo Station, where Raymond Baxter watched as the train left for the country village of Bladen.
This is indeed an informal and a private and a family affair already. The soldiers lower the coffin now from their shoulders to get it below the low roofline of the carriage by the open doors. They lower it until they carry it at waist height. Again, Captain De Morgan steadies his men, and in a moment they will move sideways, as they do now, into the carriage. Slowly, the shadow inside the vehicle wraps the crimson of the Union flag. A tiny dip of the knee of the two rearmost bearers for the insignia of the Garter to clear the line. And now I see that golden enamel glowing
in the darkness of the interior. And now, quickly, the family boards the train. The Air Marshal himself escorts some of those towards the end of the party down to the rearmost carriages. There are four Pullman cars, the guard's van containing the coffin is in the center of the train. Station staff, under the supervision of the station master, Mr. Dyan, close the double door. A police officer moves forward. A guard's officer walks up the train. We can see the people settling themselves in their comfortable seats. We look towards the signal, but we know that the road is clear and has been kept clear. The station master gives a tiny signal. The guard silently waves to the engine driver. Train moves, soon now to disappear from our sight. And now, as the moment of truth, the moment of parting is upon us, what is there left for any one of us to say, particularly after that towering tribute of Sir Robert Menzies? To say of this man whose own words won him the Nobel Prize for Literature and lit up the hearts of free men and women everywhere, except with pride and with gratitude, hail and farewell.
Sir Winston Churchill was broadcast by the BBC.